Now you should probably hear me. Andy told me I could get up, so I got up, and here I am. Okay, I'm going to try to finish out this section tonight. I know I said that last week, and I did try, but I'm going to try again this week. So I'll start with a review, and then I'll wait for questions until afterwards to try and get us finished up here. So we began answering last week euthanasia biblically. We started building our answers to the questions that we had also built prior weeks. We defined all the different kinds of euthanasia, and we did that so that we know what's being discussed, for one, and so that we can see that Scripture answers all of these questions. There are principles and direct passages that will answer all of our questions about euthanasia, and that shouldn't surprise us because Scripture is sufficient. And then speaking of answers, we saw that Scripture is for or prescribes a sanctity of life view and is against euthanasia generally. We saw that last week. We'll give some more specifics this week. And then what we did is we backed up from there. I just kind of gave you the answer, and then we backed up from there and started building the case. We started putting out the evidence for that. And we looked, if you remember, in Genesis 1, 26 to 27, at the creation account. God created mankind and gave the gift of life. Therefore, created mankind in his image and gave him the gift of life. Therefore, life is sacred. It is a gift from God, and we're made in his image, so we don't just take that whenever we feel like it. Or we can't give that up either. Then we went to Exodus 20 and saw the commandment that you shall not kill, you shall not murder, and then, of course, the flip side of that is you shall preserve innocent life. And that was restated, we saw in Matthew 5, verse 21. Christ restated that himself. And then what we did is we kind of narrowed the focus in on what exactly does that word for murder mean in Exodus 20, verse 13. Because there's been a lot of misunderstanding about that. We saw that it prohibits some things and doesn't prohibit some things. So we saw what it meant and what it doesn't mean. And I'll just kind of quickly go over those for you. Here's what it doesn't prohibit. Okay? This is what the commandment does not prohibit. So in Genesis 9:3, it tells us it does not prohibit killing an animal. Does not prohibit killing an animal. In Exodus 22:2, it does not prohibit self-defense. Okay? Sometimes that has to happen. It also does not prohibit capital punishment of murderers. We saw that in Genesis 9:6. Genesis 9:6. And then it is not talking about the accidental killing, an accidental killing, which would be Deuteronomy 19:5. It's not talking about that. It's not addressing that. And then it also is not prohibiting a just war. And make a little bit of, hopefully clarify this a little bit. There are some here I talked to last time, had some great conversation. When I say just war, their thinking goes back to Constantine in the 300s, who may or may not have, according to history, came up with the idea of just warfare. That's not what I'm referring to. My source of authority is not history or someone in history, you know, a human in history. When I say just warfare, I'm using that synonymously with righteous warfare. Okay, it's one and the same, and we went back to Scripture to see examples of that. Just in general, that would be ancient Israel killing the pagans in the Promised Land because the Lord told them to clear them out of there. So Israel's history. And then, as I thought about it, I thought, well, what are some other examples of just warfare or righteous warfare in Scripture, since that's the authority? Revelation 12 would be another one where the angels of heaven fight against Satan and the demons and throw them out and bar them forever. They can no longer come back and accuse the saints in heaven. And then you have also Revelation 19, where Christ comes back the second time and starts slaughtering the wicked, his enemies, with the word of his mouth. That's just warfare. That's the most just warfare because it's being enacted by the most just and righteous person that there is, Christ himself. And we can also glean from that that just warfare would not only be killing the wicked, destroying the wicked, but also preserving innocent life, because that's exactly what is happening when you see Israel defeating the wicked and Christ defeating the wicked. They are preserving innocent life. So it's not prohibiting that. Here's what it does prohibit, okay? It prohibits killing with intentionality and premeditation, not in a just warfare setting. Now, you can be in a just war and still sin in your killing because you have the wrong motive. You have vengeance. You have anger, okay? But we're trying to draw a little bit of a line here for clarity's sake. It does also prohibit killing with intentional violence towards another human being. Suicide, which would be self-killing, it prohibits that. Being an accessory to murder, it does prohibit that as well. We saw that in 2 Samuel 12:9. And then it also prohibits, which our government fails miserably at here, it prohibits a government having the power to put murderers to death but failing to do so. We saw that in 1 Kings 21:1 through 19. So it prohibits those things. And then that brought us to some other arguments that people use to answer euthanasia. And knowing these arguments will help you be more discerning. And so we started looking at consequentialism. And consequentialism really speaks to the source of authority in decision making. This is huge, the source of authority in decision making. So if you're going to make a decision to do or not do something, say or not say something, what's your source of authority? And so how should believers think about consequentialism? And so if you're going, I don't even know what it is, so how do I know what to think about it? Then I'm going to just briefly explain it, okay? It just speaks to the doing or the not doing with consequences in mind. Or said another way, this kind of worldview is about gaining pleasure and avoiding pain, right? So I either do or not do this thing or say or not say this thing based on what the perceived or actual consequences are. That's consequentialism. Make sense? Got it? Okay, now, believers ought to be against the possible consequences. They ought to be against consequentialism, but for the actual commands found in God's Word, found in Scripture. So because we're created in God's image, because God has given us commands about how to care for His gift of life, because He expects His commands to be obeyed, believers are to be non-consequentialists. Non-consequentialists. I mean, obeying the Lord may have very serious consequences in your life, right? Just ask people in the Middle East who want to obey the Lord about serious consequences. Ask the martyrs throughout the church age. Ask missionaries in our current times what that looks like. Very serious consequences for obeying the Lord. So because there's serious consequences, do we disobey? Are we consequentialists? The answer is no, we do not disobey. We obey. We're non-consequentialists. So really, there's a distinction between believers and the world here that we've seen. The world is by default consequentialists. They are consequentialists, right? Gain pleasure, avoid pain. That's what the world's all about. So that's their philosophy. They're consequentialists. They commit or omit depending upon the consequences. In other words, they act or don't act depending upon the desired outcome. That's not the way we're supposed to think and act. To them, the ends justify the means of action or inaction, but not for believers. Not necessarily for believers. Let me put it that way. So on the other hand, believers should be non-consequentialists. We're to be living according to Scripture. We're to be committing or omitting depending upon what God has said and not the consequences. Right? Not the consequences. We're to act depending upon God's commands regardless of the temporal outcome for us. All right? Now you might be thinking, but I already know that. That's great. Applying it is something a little bit different. And applying it in end-of-life decisions as we'll see as I move further, will be a little bit more difficult. So anyways, for us, the ends, they don't necessarily justify the means of action or inaction. For believers, God's commands, both in the moral and the applicable sense, inform us of the right means and end. Let me just repeat that. God's commands are what informs us of the right means, how we go about doing something, and then the end. Okay? That's the distinction between consequentialism and non-consequentialism. It's a source of authority. It's either something self-centered or it is something scriptural. So when we make end-of-life decisions, we are not to be consequentialists. Okay? Next up, the wedge argument. What is the wedge argument? That's just known as the slippery slope argument. Slippery slope argument. So how are we as believers to think about that? How are we to think about it as it relates to euthanasia and end-of-life decisions? Is this how we make end-of-life decisions? By the wedge argument, slippery slope argument. So basically this argument says this. If you open the door just a little bit to something, then even if it's something seemingly harmless, or something like seemingly harmless instances of euthanasia, that it'll be opened much more. In other words, you open the door a little bit and someone just jams a wedge in there. And it opens the door more and more and more as you go along. Some examples that they'll give under this argument is, for instance, Nazi Germany. Okay, this is a huge example that they use. They say that Nazi Germany started with mercy killing to relieve suffering, and then it ended in genocide. And is that true? Yes, that is true. That is how it started. That is how it ended. So believers could support the wedge argument if put an asterisk by that, if it's reformed. It needs to be reformed in its source of authority for us to support it. Okay? Moralistic isn't necessarily pleasing to God. Okay? Biblical is what's pleasing to God. So just because Nazi Germany did what they did, it doesn't mean things will always happen that way. Now, they might happen that way, but they also might not happen that way. Plus, the authority for our argument isn't history. That's the problem with the wedge argument. The authority is history and not scripture. Our authority is scripture. God commands us to preserve innocent life. We saw that last week, and that's our source of authority. Therefore, killing is wrong generally. Okay? And there should be really as few exceptions as possible to God's command. In other words, our exceptions to that command are to be based in Scripture, and in Scripture there are very few of those exceptions. So if the wedge argument is fundamentally reformed, believers can support the wedge argument. You might think, well, where is this going? This is going to medical concerns. What about medical concerns that can make the idea of euthanasia very attractive? Very attractive. Some of these arguments we just went through are used in these medical concerns here. So there's several medical concerns that can cause one to consider euthanasia. I'm just going to give you two tonight, two of them. And the question is, how are we to think about these arguments? And let me try and bring this home personally. Not, how do I think about someone else that's dealing with this? Okay, think about us. What if you're in one of these situations? Because it will happen to you sooner or later. It's not always the other person. So the first one, you or someone else could be tempted to request euthanasia because of fear or misinformation. Because of fear or misinformation. That's the first argument. They could request a natural death directive based on fear or information. In other words, they could require a DNR, do not resuscitate, because of wrong thinking. That is certainly a possibility. Happens. It's more than a possibility. It's a probability. It happens every day. This particular instance is where the patient thinks their situation is far worse than it actually is, and they ask to die. And it should be pretty obvious, but once the patient dies, that can't be undone. Okay? That once you make that mistake, that's it. There's no redo on that one. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed to man to die once, and then the judgment. And I was just looking at that earlier this week, and that verb appointed, apokemi, means reserved, something reserved, laid up, something certain, something destined. It's a verb. It's also indicative, and it is passive, or we would call it a divine passive, as far as verbs are concerned. So what does that mean? That means that this thing that is destined has been placed upon man. Man is the receiver of something destined, and that is an appointed time to die. And that happens one time, and God's in control of that, is what that means. So when you hear about the football player recently who died on the field and they had to do CPR and they brought him back to life twice, that's not true. That never happened. He never died, and they never brought him back to life. If he had died, he would still be dead. You don't bring somebody back to life. That doesn't happen. You die once, and then judgment comes. So how are believers to think about this scenario, the fear and death, that my situation may be a lot more worse than what it actually is, and I'm fearing because I may have some misinformation? Well, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And here, Paul is exhorting Timothy to carry on the gospel ministry after Paul's death. He's saying, keep going. And he's giving Timothy instructions on how to think and what to do and what not to do. So the context that I'm going to read to you really has to do with ministry, but there is a universal principle here. Chapter 1, look at verse 7. It says, God has not given us what? A spirit of timidity. God hasn't given us a spirit of timidity or spirit of fear. On the other hand, verse 7, God has given us a spirit of power and love and discipline. In other words, quit nurturing your fear and face it. Quit nurturing your fear and face it. You operate out of faith and not fear. That's how believers are to deal with fear of death and dying and the circumstances behind all that. And then I want to give you another reminder how we're to think about fear and death and fear of being in the situation where this is just so bad I can't take anymore and death is the only way out. I want to give you a reminder that we looked at last week, that God gives and takes life. God's sovereign over that. Okay? Moreover, it is not your decision to make whether you keep living or dying, because you don't own you. Right? You were bought with a price. Even before that, you don't own you. God created you. He gave you life. It's not your decision to make. So as a believer, this is where the implication takes us. As a believer, you should not be requesting, signing, or executing a DNR. Do not resuscitate. That's not your right to do, according to Scripture. Right? Not your right. So that's the first argument. The first medical concern. Second medical concern, a patient could be tempted to request euthanasia because of a false dichotomy. A false dichotomy. That's all that means is that you or someone else are presented with two options. It's either this or this. When in actuality, there are more than two options. You just may not know what that third or fourth or whatever, however many options there are. You may not know them. So a patient or a doctor may present a choice between terrible suffering or relief through death. That's all you got. That's not necessarily true. Many times there's a third option that's overlooked. Modern medicine is capable many times, even in terminal cases, to bring a great measure of relief in physical pain or even the complete removal of pain. That is possible these days. In most cases, people don't need to choose death as an escape from pain. Also, medical history is absolutely full of people thought to have incurable diseases, which, by the way, were later healed when medicine progressed. I mean, the medical model is always a step or two behind the disease model. It takes them a little bit of time to catch up, but they do catch up. And I just want to give you a little side note, a book you could read here that would give you a lot of these examples of people thinking they are incurable, and then all of a sudden, thanks to the Lord, medicine comes up with these cures. It's called The Least Worse Death. The Least Worse Death. It was published in 1983, so it's a little old, but it's a fascinating read. You can read more about that there, see more examples of that. We're just mentioning that tonight. So what seems insufferable today may dissipate tomorrow. You don't know the future, but it could. So in this sense, common sense really suggests that hoping for a better day is the better choice rather than doing what cannot be undone. Right? Because if I hope for a better day, it doesn't get here tomorrow, I can hope for it again. But if I choose death, I can't choose life after I'm dead. So here's another option besides operating with a false dichotomy. Here's a fourth option. There is the possibility of God healing you or the terminal person. That's a possibility. You have the God-given right to ask for your healing or another person's healing. Okay? In 1 Kings 17:22, Elijah asked the Lord to resurrect the widow's dead son. And what did the Lord do? Resurrected him. What did the Lord not do? Well, he didn't rebuke Elijah for asking. He didn't do that. He answered the prayer. Now, lest you think I'm charismatic, because I am not. Okay? Some of your toes might be curling up in your shoes, but just hang on. It doesn't mean that we have the right to expect something from God or to expect healing. That's not what I'm saying. But we do have the right to ask and to wait and see what the Lord does. Okay? There's nothing wrong with that. Asking is right and acceptable to the Lord. What's not right and acceptable to the Lord is taking matters into our own hands in favor of euthanasia. That is unacceptable in the Lord's sight. The Lord may heal you or the other person. That's the fourth option. So believers ought not to operate with false dichotomies which lead to sinning against the Lord. And what's the sin here? So I can be very clear. Sinning by trying to take your life and your death into your own hands. That's not your right to do that. Okay? Theological concerns. Okay, theological concerns and end-of-life decisions. So I want this to help us better think through end-of-life decisions because a correct theology is really at the core of every biblical decision. If your theology is solid, you're going to make solid decisions. So the believer's stance on suffering, because a lot of suffering comes into end-of-life questions. What do we do with this? How do we think about this? Well, the world sees suffering as valueless and something to be avoided and discarded at all costs. That's in movies, TV shows, books. That's in the thinking. That's just the way that it is. But how are believers to think about suffering? Well, number one, we aren't masochists, right? We don't seek suffering and affliction. At the same time, Scripture teaches suffering has value. And boy, does that fly in the face of our culture. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 5. Let's look at some instances here. Now, this is talking about salvific security for the believer and the role suffering plays in that. Suffering has a role to play in your security as a believer. Paul says, we'll just go down to verse 3. And he says, not only this, what is he talking about? Not only the peace that we have with God, the objective peace we have with God, not necessarily subjective all the time, but definitely objective. Not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation, which is suffering, brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Persevering through suffering develops real hope in the real source of hope, which is Christ, not the removal of the suffering. Let's look at some more examples. Let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 6, Peter writing to the believers in dispersion here, persecuted believers. And he says this in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary," and it is necessary, and it does happen, "if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials," that's suffering. "Here's the reason, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you haven't seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome," or the end, or the completion of something, "your faith," outcome of your faith, "the salvation of your souls." That's not talking about suffering in order to be saved. That's saying, if you look at the chronology there, they're going through suffering. They're being distressed by various trials. They're realizing that these are trials under God's sovereign providence. And in the midst of those trials, and when they come out of those trials, they are glorifying Christ who they can't see. And they are loving Christ who they can't see. So what's going on here? When you endure tribulation and suffering, and you come out the other side, and you're still wanting to serve Christ, and you're still loving Christ, and you're not blaming him, because it's not his fault, he hasn't done anything wrong. When you're still loving him and saying, I still want to serve you, that brings assurance of salvation, because no unbeliever thinks that way. No unbeliever suffers and says, "Thank you, Lord, for that suffering. Thank you for how that's causing me to grow in my faith in you." Suffering brings great treasure in your life as far as the sense of assurance of salvation. Let's turn backwards a little bit. Let's look at another instance, 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 4. Paul is teaching how to prepare for an enduring ministry here. And towards the end of verse 17, he starts talking about suffering, because there's going to be suffering in ministry. I know Pastor Charles doesn't suffer, but the rest of us do. There's suffering in ministry. Look at verse 17. "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Well, the principle here is that earthly suffering really can't be compared at all to the glory that's to be found in heaven. They're so incomparable. Suffering here compared to the glory in heaven is really like nothing. It's temporary, it's momentary, but the glory that you get in heaven is eternal. It's eternal. Go forwards to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 10, Paul here is rejoicing concerning the power of Christ revealed in him through his weaknesses. And he says, I am well content with weaknesses. That's suffering. Weaknesses is suffering. With insults, there's more suffering. With distresses, that's more suffering. Persecutions, that's more. With difficulties, that's more suffering. For Christ's sake. So he's suffering for Christ's sake, not because of his sin, okay? Suffering for Christ's sake. Because, why am I so content? Because when I am weak, then I am strong. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, you have righteous responses to suffering despite your weakened state, and Christ is glorified through you because of the power, the sustaining power that people can observe working in and through you. You're suffering for Christ, but you keep going and you give him the glory that glorifies God, that pleases God. So believers don't act like suffering is something to be avoided at all costs. We didn't see that in Scripture. We saw the value of suffering. It's not gain pleasure and avoid pain for believers. That's not our modus operandi. Believers believe God that suffering glorifies him and has value for us. Let me repeat that. We are to believe that suffering has value for us. We believe God. He says it has value for us, so we believe him. So when you endure suffering biblically, it has real temporal and eternal value. So look, if Christ calls us to suffer before we go to see him, submit to that. Hard to do. Easy to say, hard to do. You're going to need the Holy Spirit. You're going to need prayer. You ask him to help you. But if he's saying, you're going to have to suffer a little bit here, that's the end point of your sanctification before glorification, trust him. You've trusted him all the other times. You trusted him to save you. Trust him then. Okay, next one. I think if I get till 8 o'clock, I'll make it. Wait, what time do y'all go to bed? I think I'll make it. Okay, the believer's stance on circumcision. You're like, here he goes again with another one of these words. Here he goes. Circumcision is just the process, the life process of life. You may have heard of this before in the form of death celebration. Maybe you've heard that, where we're not going to mourn this person's death. We're going to throw a party. Okay, we're going to throw a party over this person's death. So what should our view of this be as believers? Our view of this should obviously be much different than the world. The world's view is that one lives and dies and then ceases to exist. That's it. It's over. We know that's not true. The world's view of circumcision is that death is something to be celebrated. And furthermore, the world's view of life and death is that mankind can prolong life until he decides it's time to end it. And that would be, according to them, done through medical technology. Okay, now this is going to hit some of us hard going through this. That's what the world believes. I can keep people alive on medical technology until I decide to end his or her life. That's what they think. The world also desires an early death when suffering, because death is beautiful and better than, and to be welcomed more than suffering. And sometimes they'll go even further and they'll use Scripture to support this. They will claim that Scripture... they will say that Scripture actually does claim this. They'll actually use Philippians 1:21, where Paul says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." You've heard that plenty of times. And to say, look, if I die, that's better, so why not just let me get on out of here? Let me just take the fastest route out of here. Hold on a second. That is not necessarily what is being taught here. Worldly thinking conceives that believers ought to speed up death when suffering because, hey, heaven's waiting, right? Heaven's waiting. That's way better than what I'm going through. Is it? Yes. Yes. But is that right thinking? Not necessarily. No, this is not the way a believer ought to think about life's process. The Bible teaches that God is in control of life and death. Let's look at a couple of examples of that. If you turn way back to Job chapter 14, Job chapter 14. Verse 5 says, since his days are determined, speaking of man's, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. Let me read that again. Since his days are determined, who do you think has determined mankind's days? God. The number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. Folks, God sets the limits on your days, period. God's the one who does that. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Look at some more evidence here. I know questions are percolating. I get it. But let's look at the biblical evidence here. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 2. Says there's a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. Who do you think set that time? Right, the Lord. God has determined your birth and your death, period. When that will happen, how that will happen. Go forward to James chapter 4. We're going to start reading in verse 13. This is talking about practical atheism and it's condemning practical atheism. And you think, what is practical atheism? Well, here we go. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. Practical atheism is saying, I control what's going on later, so much so that I'm making plans about things. Is it wrong to make plans? No. You try to be wise and make plans, but if the Lord wills, this and that will happen. No matter what you plan, your life is temporary, and God has set its span, period. Life, death, and everything else in between. God's sovereign over that. We say God's sovereign, and he's either sovereign over everything or he's not sovereign at all. Right? So you can't add or detract even 1 second from your life beyond what God has determined. The Bible teaches that you cannot extend one's life endlessly, not even through medical technology. It is absolutely impossible to do that. It's absolutely impossible to extend life endlessly through medical technology or by any other means. Remember Ecclesiastes 3, right? God determines birth and death, period. So if you're on a ventilator and a doctor says that you or this other person is alive because of the machine, but brain dead, they could be very wrong. Very wrong. Now this should be basic, what I'm about to say, but it has become very confused. You're either a corpse or you're alive with some kind of functional limitation. You're dead or alive. Okay? Only two states, dead or alive. But this has become very confused. They're alive on a machine, which God has allowed and provided, precisely because God has determined it. He's determined it's not yet their time to die. And God, in his sovereign wisdom, has allowed medical technology to keep the person alive until he determines otherwise. If God says they're going to die this moment, this time, there is not one piece of medical technology that's going to prevent that. And if he says they're going to live, they're going to live. Okay? So God is the one that determines that. And he's the one who, in his sovereign providence, has allowed the medical technology to keep this person alive until he determines otherwise. Now, since one can be alive in medical technology, because God uses that as means to his ends, and since the medical community says that the technology is keeping someone alive, and because they don't necessarily believe in God, how are we to determine death? This has become very confusing confusing and very messy. This has been confused in our thinking, in our culture. So on the one end, you have a baby in the womb, which is not a person, so kill it. On the other end, you have a senior or a veteran or somebody with some kind of functional limitation that's even severe, and so they're no longer a person but just a biological organism, so kill them. That's our culture of death. It's bookended by death, so everything in between is going to be death. So with all the contradictions and the wrong thinking, how does one safely determine death? Now, this would be in a medical setting, okay? I'm not talking about, for instance, death on a battlefield. It's pretty easy to determine some of that. Talking about a medical setting. At some point, we have to follow the science, even though they don't. And they do not necessarily follow the science, okay? To the best of our modern knowledge, there are four criteria for death. You're going to want to write these down. Four criteria for death. I didn't just come up with these. I didn't make these up. I'm not smart enough. This is from an article, August 5th, 1968. It was in the Journal of the American Medical Association. And its title, which don't worry about writing it down. I can always give you a copy of my notes if you want it. It's called A Definition of Irreversible Coma, Report of the Ad Hoc Committee of the Harvard Medical School to examine the definition of brain death. Here's the four criteria they set forth to help us determine death. One, these are what you want. Unreceptivity and unresponsiveness. So no kind of stimulus of any kind has a response. Number two, no movements or spontaneous breathing for at least an hour. No movements or spontaneous breathing for at least an hour. Number three, no reflexes and fixed dilated pupils. Third one. Number four. If you need me to repeat this, just let me know. One of these four. Number four, flat brain wave. In other words, a flat EEG. Okay? For at least 10 minutes, preferably 20. All right? Then you have all those four, and all four must apply, and they must still be true of the patient 24 hours after first tested. 24 hours after first tested. How often does that happen in hospitals? Almost never. Had a family member die a few years ago, not too far, and I don't know why, nonetheless, someone was in the room when another family member taking a video of this is my grandfather dying. He was in the hospital bed, he had the oxygen mask on, and he had to look at, he was getting pretty close, and they had thought that maybe he stopped breathing. They weren't really sure, thought maybe he had passed, weren't really sure. So they called two nurses in to check. What did the nurses do? Well, they came in, they put their fingers on a couple of spots on his body, see if there's a heart rate. They did that for about 30 seconds, and then he called it. He's dead. They didn't follow the science. And then they wheeled him out to the morgue. That's what they do. They didn't follow the science. We need to know what it is, and we follow the science in order to glorify the Lord, So when all those four are true, 24 hours after first tested, to the best of our knowledge, because we're trying to be good stewards, we can safely say that the patient is dead. So the Bible teaches two truths here, that once someone dies, they continue to exist. We know that. But we may not know that the Bible also teaches that death isn't beautiful, isn't natural, isn't to be welcomed when suffering or otherwise. Death is unnatural. It is not natural. It's not the natural end of things. When did death enter the world? Death, when sin entered the world. Sin is unnatural. Death is a consequence of that which is unnatural. Death is not your friend. 1 Corinthians 15:26 teaches that death is the last enemy to be overcome. And Christ is going to overcome death. There is no death in there's no dignity in death, rather. There's no such thing as dying with dignity. That's a social construct. You will find that nowhere in Scripture. How do we know that? Well, because Scripture presents death as the final indignity for man because of sin. we do see in Scripture plenty of times that people ask for a good death, right? We see that in Balaam in Numbers 23, Simeon in Luke 2 after seeing the Messiah, but never an early death. That's never asked for in Scripture. We see someone who is in pain and near death, and then that isn't welcomed. We see rather pleas for physical restoration in a full life. We see that in Scripture. So Scripture views death and dying with disdain, not celebration. And so what about Philippians 1:21? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Well, it's really pretty simple. Paul isn't talking about the cause and nature of dying here. That's not the point. He's talking about what happens after death. Heaven's better. That should be clear. We don't twist the Scripture. For the Christian, there's much gain after death, right? Sinlessness, Christ, heaven. But we aren't to try and expedite that. That's not our right to do that. Furthermore, and this will be the last bit before I end, and I'm going to kind of condense this. Our true hope is not in death. Our ultimate hope is not in death. Our ultimate hope is in a resurrected body, right? A resurrected, glorified body. We see that all throughout Scripture, particularly Revelation chapter 20. We're looking forward to having a body like Christ's. That's what Scripture teaches. Our ultimate hope is Christ and then the resurrection that he's going to bring. We don't try to expedite death. We suffer well. We trust Christ, and we hope for restoration or a good death. You trust Christ now when suffering, trust Christ then when suffering. So, according to God's word, believers are to be against euthanasia in general. And so, a DNR order or asking someone to execute one for you is not your right and not their responsibility. Asking someone to pull the plug on you, if you haven't met those four criteria, isn't your right or their responsibility. Don't put that on somebody else, and don't try and take that for yourself. Rather, it's your responsibility to be a good steward of the life God gave you. That's your responsibility. So what do we do with all this? Look, we know that God sovereignly determines how life and death all works out. We trust Christ. We leave the ultimate consequences to him. You trust and you obey the Lord by trying to please him, even in end-of-life decisions, even if it's painful. That's the uncomfortable truth in a sin-cursed world. But the glorious truth is that afterwards, you get to be with your Lord and Savior, and eventually you'll be resurrected in a glorified body. Amen? Charles? I made it on time.